Take your Bibles and open to Matthew 6. Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Matthew 6, verse 9. Jesus speaking, "In this manner therefore pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Let us pray.
Is dress rehearsal. We are getting into redemptive rhythm for the eternal worship service. No matter how well we sing, of course there won't be any preaching there, no one will be lost. But no matter how we worship, all we're doing is preparing ourselves for a service that will not have a benediction. The Sabbath will have no end. And every day will be howdy, howdy, and there will never be a goodbye. So it's good to be here. I am not among strangers. Amen. I came here because I got a notice from heaven saying you're going to meet people that you're going to spend eternity with. And so I thought it was about time for us to get to know each other. I'm glad to be here. Thank you, Pastor Terry, for your authentic love and friendship. We have been adopted into the family of God, and you are my brother. And this congregation has caught your infection. It's called love. I've been bombarded with love. Jared picked me up yesterday, brought me home to his beautiful wife, Whitney, and their quintet of five children. And, of course, one of them, when we met each other the first time a few years ago in Birmingham, mistook my name. My name is Smith, Dr. Smith, they called me. He called me Dr. Smooth. And so I will always be Dr. Smooth. But I'm glad to be here. Thank you for letting me come here to represent Jesus. I've had a ball listening to these voices give praise to our God, who is worthy to be praised. So thank you for receiving your brother from a far country, not one in which I was lost, but one in which I've come home to a reunion that will never be canceled. The sixth chapter of Matthew, I'm going to read one verse. It's already been read. It's a familiar verse. In fact, the prayer is familiar. Verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, we look at that verse. We look at the Lord's Prayer. I've always contended, well, at least for many years, that the greatest obstacle to the knowledge of the Bible is the knowledge of the Bible. What keeps us from knowing more about the Bible is what we think we already know about the Bible. And therefore, we think when we come to a familiar passage like this, there's nothing more to think about. We know this, don't we? We've heard it. We've prayed it. We've heard it preached and taught. There is no facet to the diamond of this Lord's Prayer that we haven't seen. God has nothing new to say to us from such a familiar text. There's nothing magnificent about that which is mundane. There's nothing stupendous about that which is simple. There's nothing extraordinary about that which is ordinary for us, because we know this text. But I want to say to you, tell the Lord as you crawl up into his lap and enter to the cranium of Yahweh. Sing it over again to me. Wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see. Wonderful words of life. Words of life and beauty. Teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words. Wonderful words. Wonderful words of life. The Lord's Prayer is part of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which begins in Matthew 5, verse 1, with, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," and he taught them, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Goes all the way to chapter 7 and ends with verse 28 and 29, where the people were astonished after Jesus had made his statements from 5, 6, and 7, because he taught them not like one of their scribes or teachers, but he taught with authority. And here he is in verses 9 through 11, teaching us about the Lord's Prayer. This is not the prayer that Jesus prayed to his Father. That's found in John 17. That's the great high priestly prayer, where Jesus will pray in the Garden of Gethsemane until sweat like great drops of blood fell from his brow. No, this is the prayer that he teaches us to pray. This is the prayer that ought to bring us to the point where he lets us know that there's not one thing about us that he is not concerned with. Therefore, I say to you today that for every New Testament doctrine, there is an Old Testament picture. For every New Testament doctrine, the doctrine of prayer, the doctrine of him giving us this day our daily bread, there is an Old Testament picture. What does the Old Testament picture look like of this New Testament doctrine of him giving us this day our daily bread? It's found in Exodus chapter 16, verses 1 to 36. In fact, the entire 16th chapter, where the children of Israel will march around the wilderness for about 40 days in the longest funeral procession in history, dropping dead day after day. Why? Because they balked, they hesitated, they procrastinated at Kadesh Barnea when God said, "Go over the land, and there you will find a land that's so fertile that it's like a land flowing with milk and honey. It's spacious. It's all that you need." 12 spies are sent on a reconnaissance mission to check God out. And 12 come back, and 10 of them say, "It is a spacious land, but there are giants there." They saw the giants. 2 of them, Joshua and Caleb, came back and said, "Yes, there are giants there, but we were not looking at giants. We were looking at God, and God's able to slay the giants." And the people balked. They hesitated, and they were discouraged by this report from the mighty majority, 10. But God is a majority by himself. 1 plus God is not a majority. None plus God is a majority. And they balked. And the Bible said that God will have them in the wilderness wandering for nearly 40 years. How will they survive in the wilderness? Over 1 million people in the wilderness. What will they eat? God will cook bread from heaven for 40 years. It's called manna, manna. What is it? And they were told to go out one time a day for 6 days and gather manna. What did it look like? It looked like flakes. It tasted like honey. So they were honey wafers. And they gathered enough for their families. They were told to gather not more than they needed, but just what they needed, because they were not supposed to have any left over for the morning. Because if they did, it stank. Maggots, like worms, filled it. So they were just to get enough for that day, because Jesus will say to us, give us this day our daily bread. And if I gave you sufficient food today, I'll give you sufficient food tomorrow. So you need not get greedy. Take what you need. There's something else coming tomorrow. And do you not know that some of those Israelites, because we are related to them, save some for the next day. And there were worms in it, as if God was not going to be a sufficient God. For grace is sufficient for us. And then they were told on the sixth day to gather twice as much. Because the seventh day, God wasn't going to be in the kitchen cooking. Wasn't going to be breaking any bread. And sure enough, on the seventh day, they were able to eat from what they gathered on the sixth day without worms infesting it and without it stinking. Because God is the God who looks ahead in order to provide for us even beyond this day. The Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 10 and 11, that there will come a day when the children of Israel would cross over to the promised land. And once they got over there, they would live in houses that they didn't build. And they would drink from wells that they didn't dig. And they would eat from vineyards that they didn't plant. And under the leadership of Joshua, Joshua chapter 3, verse 15, they're getting ready now to cross over. And the Bible says, just before they crossed over, this little parenthetical statement, that they would cross over at harvest season when the Jordan River had overflooded its banks. What a nonsensical time to cross over. 1.5 million people, infirmed old people, pregnant women, toddlers, and old men crossing over. Why not wait until the water subsided and they could conveniently, at a strategic point, cross the Jordan River? God does not make sense. God is not logical. God is supra-logical. He's beyond logic. If you're going to follow God, you can't follow a God who is logical. He says to us in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. And so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And Paul lifts up these profound words. In Romans 11:33, all the riches, all the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways are inscrutable. That is, they are incapable of understanding. When you follow God, you cannot figure him out. I putting it this way, it's not even in the dictionary. God is unfigure-outable. You walk by faith. And when you look back over your life, there are some things God has tasked you to do. And they didn't make sense. But you trusted him. And now that you look back over your life, you can see why he asked you or told you to do what he told you to do. And why some doors were closed. And why he vetoed some prayers. How many of you are here who can say, I thank God for unanswered prayers? Because had he answered them, the verdict on our life would be very different than what we've experienced right now. And here it is in chapter 5 of Joshua, verse 9 and 10. They cross over the Jordan River. And they celebrate for the first time in 40 years the Feast of the Passover. And the ensuing Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days afterwards. And then the Bible says in verses 10 through 12 that the manna ceased. God wasn't baking bread any longer. How are they going to live? The Bible says now they will eat of the corn of the land, the old corn. That is the crops that the Jerichoites had planted. And God had them to cross over into the promised land in harvest season so that they could have potatoes and they could have okra and squash and black-eyed peas and yams at the right time. They could have crossed over at a time when there was no harvest. But God waited until the harvest season was there and they were able to eat and then live and survive on what the enemy had already planted for them. Oh, brothers and sisters, God gives us our provision day by day. How do you think you've made it? How do you think you've survived? When you got to your end, how do you think God sustained you? Except to provide what he promised that he was going to do. The Lord's Prayer does not belong to everybody. All of us, that is, all human beings, are creatures of the Creator, have the imprimatur, the stamp on the canvas of their souls, the image of God, everyone. But you and I are children of the Redeemer. And we are the ones who pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we have already forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation. And then Matthew 6, 9 to 13 ends there. And Luke chapter 11, verses 2 to 4 ends there, because there is no postscript there. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. That's found in the King James Version, but there's no postscript there in the versions that we normally read today. This is the prayer for Christians, for believers. And God is not being discriminatory. It's that all people are not the children of God. You only become a child of God by being born again. Now, Jared and Whitney, they have five beautiful children. But God has no grandchildren. God just has children. And Malachi and Eliza and Isaiah, and I can't think of the other two. Isaac, where's the other one? Jackie, that's right. They have to become children of God through Christ the Son. Jared and Whitney don't have a salvation plan to cover their children. God has. You can have a health plan, insurance plan to cover your family. That's fine. But you can't have one to cover your children. You got to know God for yourself. You got to experience God for yourself. You got to be converted for yourself. That's why the young man is being baptized, because he believed for himself. And so the Lord's Prayer is a prayer that believers pray. Martin Luther, who was a 16th century Protestant Reformation, said that the Lord's Prayer is a great martyr. A great martyr. And what he meant by that is that the Lord's Prayer has been crucified by believers, persecuted by believers. Why? Because we pray it so mechanically. We pray it so thoughtlessly. We pray it so meaninglessly. And we don't think about what we're saying when we say, "Our Father, which art in heaven." It's kind of like the Pledge of Allegiance. You go to a ball game, and then you're ready to watch the game, but you got to sing the Star Spangled Banner first. And we don't go to the game to sing the Star Spangled Banner. No, but you got to sing it before the game starts. "Oh, say, can you see?" Let's get over with it, but let's go on and say it so we can get to the real stuff. And when it comes to the Lord's Prayer, we say it without thinking about it. And therefore, we have made it a martyr. Hear Jesus. I wonder how he prayed the prayer that he was teaching us to pray. I wonder how he said, "Our Abba." What was the tone of his voice? I wonder how he said, "Hallowed be, holy, set apart, consecrated be your name." I wonder what the cadence was, the rhythm was when he said, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is already done in heaven." And when he came to this part, how did he say this, knowing that his Father would provide for his children? "Give us this day our daily bread." Here is one who believed in prayer. Look at him. The busiest day of his life. In Mark chapter 1, verse 35, he had been busy. To all accounts, there was no day in which his ministry was not more active. He exercised, that is, he cast out devils. He preached. He taught. He performed miracles. And the Bible says in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, a great while before day, he got up and went to the mountain to pray. Jesus, why don't you sleep in late? You were busy yesterday. You were so busy. Surely you're tired. We know you can get tired because you got in a boat one day and went to sleep. Sleep in. A great while before day, before the sun rose, he prayed. The Bible says in Mark chapter 6, verse 46, after performing miracles again, he left the crowd and went to the mountain to pray. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he came down after being transfigured. And the Bible says there was a boy that was filled with the devil. Jesus cast the devil out of the boy. And when the disciples asked, "Why could we do that?" He says in Mark 9:29, this kind of power doesn't go out except through prayer. Prayer. And we want power. It takes prayer. Our Father. Augustine, a 5th century church father, from Hippo, North Africa, said in his Confessions, "Thou hast made us for yourself, and our souls are restless until they find rest in thee." Thou hast made us for yourself, and our souls are restless until they find rest in thee. And what he's saying is, you'll never find rest and peace and solace and contentment until you find it in the Father. Because God has made a God-sized hole in each of us. And nothing can fill that hole except God. I don't care how much money you have, it won't fill the hole. As my mother would put it, I don't care how much education you have, it won't fill the hole. It doesn't make any difference what kind of popularity a person has, what kind of home a person has. It's nice to have a nice home. Nice to have some money, all that. You'll never find contentment until you find God. Don't you understand that some of the richest people in the world have jumped off of bridges? They had money. They had titles. But you don't have anything, really, until you have God. I used to be a Monopoly champ. I'll just tell you that. I was pretty good. And I took a great deal of pride playing Monopoly. And Brother Terry would come over, and I'd take all of that he had, and I looked at the stacks of money. There's my money. Here's my real estate. Here are my automobiles. Here are my houses. All of that on the board. But when the game was over, it went back into the box. You've got to have something that will not go back into the box. Your degrees are going back into the box.
Right.
Your good looks. In fact, they're good looking right. You look good right now. Keep on living. Go back into the box. Somebody else is going to live in your house and drive your car and take your jewelry. But your relationship with Jesus Christ is the only thing that doesn't go back into the box, that cannot at all ever be canceled. Your name has been written down in glory, and nobody can erase it. Amen. God knows everything there is to know about us. The text says in verse number 8, the Father knows what we have need of, even before we ask. So if God already knows what we have need of before we ask, why pray? He already knows. So let him go on and act on what he knows. And what does he not know? Nothing. He knows everything. He knows so much about us, according to Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10. He knows the end before the beginning begins. Pretty good. He knows the epilogue before there is a prologue. He knows the answer before you get the question. He knows the solution even before you have the problem. He knows the end before there is the beginning. He knows you so well that Psalm 56 verse 8 says, he takes our tears and puts them into a bottle against the day of remembrance. That's how much he is concerned about you. Every teardrop you shed, he takes and puts it in the bottle. He knows how many ounces. He knows how many pints. He knows how many quarts, how many gallons, how many liters. He knows. He's that much concerned about your tears. And then the Bible says in Isaiah 65, verse 24, before you call, I will answer. And while you're yet speaking, I will hear. Do you feel that? That God knows what you're going to say before you call on him. And he will hear while you're yet speaking. We are our Heavenly Father's children, and we all know that he loves us one and all. But there are times we find that he'll answer another voice and call. But if you're willing, the Lord will teach us his voice to only obey no matter where, for he knows. I'm so glad that he knows just how much we can bear, though the load sometimes gets heavy. We're never left the load to bear at all. Just ask for strength and keep on toiling, although the teardrops fall. We have the joy of this assurance. Our Heavenly Father will always answer prayer, for he knows. I'm so glad he knows just how much we can bear. He knows. Dr. William Holmes Borders pastored the Wheat Street Baptist Church in Atlanta, Georgia, for over 50 years. He's known as the Prophet of Wheat Street. And he shares this true episode, of a black man who went to his master and rang the doorbell of his mansion and said, "Boss, I'm hungry." The man said, "I'll give you something to eat, but you need to come to the back." He stood there and then obeyed and went to the back, and his master said, "Now, before I give you this food, you ought to repeat these words. I want you to pray, then you can have the food and get back to work." He said, "Our Father." And the black man said, "Your Father." The master said, "I said, our Father." He said, "Your Father." He said, "Wait a minute. Our Father. Say, our Father." He said, "Your Father." He asked him, "Why would you say your Father when the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, begins with our Father?" He said, "Well, boss, if I said our Father, wouldn't that make you and I brothers? If I said our Father?" And it's true. That's my sister, and I'm her brother. And our skin is totally different, because what defines us is not our skin, but our relationship with our Abba. Amen. That's why racism, when it comes to Christianity, is ridiculous. Well, I can understand how the world, but I don't understand how the church. Because Jesus has a bride known as the church. And do you not know that that bride is an interracial bride? Christ is married to an interracial bride. Revelation 5:9, Revelation 7:9, people from every nation, every tribe, every kindred, every tongue are part of his kingdom. And you mean to tell me that I'm a part of his kingdom and I'm a part of his bride down here? But when I get to heaven, Whitney and I are going to be together. But down here, we can't speak to each other. We can't love each other. We can't pray for each other. We can't live together. No, the church has to be the headlights to show the world how to live. I picked up Whitney and her husband. I forgot her husband's name. But I remember Brittany's name and their children. Greeted me like they've known me for years. Brothers, sisters. So we rise up to show the world. This is what God intended for us to be like. Asians and Latinos and Indians and whites and blacks. And mixed, those that God has saved, we are all adopted to be a part. Don't we sing that song, "I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God"? And that family is interracial. People who have come to know Jesus Christ as their own Savior. Here I am, 11 years old, sitting at my mother and father's dinner table. Give us this day our daily bread. My mother was one of the Lord's best cooks. I didn't say best, but one of the best. I'm serious. Sitting there, there are six of us. I had three siblings, and then, of course, me, and then my mother and father. Here's what we had that particular. I remember it very well because we seldom had this kind of meal during the week. Had it on Sunday, but not during the week. Fried chicken, mashed potatoes, not cornbread, but cornbread, collard greens, okra that you don't have to chew, just let it slide down, and grape Kool-Aid. One piece of chicken left on that platter, and I had my mouth full of chicken, but I knew what everybody else was thinking. They want to get that piece of chicken, so I got ready to stab the piece of chicken, and my mother said, "Little Robert, chew the food in your mouth. I got some more chicken. I got some more chicken in the oven. I've got chicken in the refrigerator that I can fry. I got some chicken in the deep freeze that I can throw out and fry. There's always more chicken in mama's house. Give us this day our daily bread." I want to tell you something. God has never and never will suffer a recession in heaven. There is no bankruptcy in heaven. There are no shortages in heaven. God always has some more chicken. Can you trust him for that day? Give us this day our daily bread. So that you're not greedy, Robert Smith. You know that as God supplied your need yesterday, he'll supply your need today. And he will also supply your need on tomorrow. Look at this prayer. It's almost easy to miss what he meant when he prayed on our behalf, "Give us this day our daily bread." Because everything else is lofty. Give, as he starts the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father," that's lofty. "Which art in heaven," that's exalted. "Hallowed be thy name," that's holy. "Thy kingdom come." All of these things are non-material. They're spiritual. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And now he pauses to say, "Give us this day our daily collard greens and our daily cornbread." How does that fit with heaven? How does that fit with "hallowed be thy name"? How does it fit with "thy kingdom come, thy will be done"? It tells me that God is not only interested in the lofty, God is interested in the lowly. Bread! That God is concerned about lowly things. Here's a question that is asked by the Lord, one of those three angels that visited Abraham in the 18th chapter of Genesis, verse 14. Is there anything too hard for God? And that question is answered in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17. There is nothing too hard for God. We all believe that. It's true. But here's my question. Is there anything too small for God? Too lowly for God? God is concerned about your grades, your academics, and those who may be struggling to get something beyond a C. God's concerned about that. God's concerned about the fact that for the first time in 50 years, you look across the breakfast table at a seat that used to be occupied for 50 years, and no one is sitting there now. God's concerned about that cough that you can't get rid of and you had it for months. God's concerned about the fact that you have to keep working because you can't afford to retire, even though retirement age has come and gone for you. God's concerned about the fact that you can't even afford to get sick and go to the hospital because you can't pay the hospital bill. God's concerned about irreconcilable differences between you and your children, or irreconcilable differences between parents and their children. God's concerned about everything in your life, not only the lofty, but the lowly. Give us this day our daily bread. Let me wrap this up. I'm just really dealing with this one little article. The manna that fell from heaven prefigures Jesus Christ, because he is the bread of life. John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He that believeth me shall never hunger, and he who comes after me shall never thirst. He came from heaven like the manna did, like the manna did. It prefigures Jesus in that Jesus is accessible. Accessible. He's for everybody. Those, the people of the mixed multitude, you know, coming out of Egypt during the Exodus, they were not just Jews, but there were some Gentiles, some Egyptians, who were around these Jews enough and heard them talk about their God, that they were affected. And they came out, some of them did, with the Jews, the mixed multitudes. Jesus is accessible to everybody, desiring that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He does. I know we sing the song, we think very little of it, but Jesus does love the little children, all the little children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they really are precious in his sight. He loves the little children. Whoa! He loves the educated and uneducated. He's accessible to those who are in high positions and those whose name would never, ever, ever be known. He's accessible. Not only is he accessible, not only did he come down from heaven, but the Bible says that this manna is white. It represents his purity. There is sinlessness. I don't understand 2 Corinthians 5:21, but I believe it. He who knew no sin became sin, that we who are sinners might be made residents of God. He didn't sin, but he became sin. What kind of sin? Decent sin? No. All kinds of sin. Nice, nasty sin. Terrible sin. Sin that's unimaginable. There is no sin that he didn't become. So he can save people from the uttermost to the guttermost. And you come today and you say, oh no, he couldn't save me. My sin is terrible. I can't be savage. I can't be brought out of this. I can never be forgiven. I want to tell you there is no sin that he cannot bring you out of. No sin. Oh, my sin, oh, the bliss of that glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. And then, like manna, he's available every day. Every day, he's available to you and seeks to have not only your company, your fellowship, but to have your entire life. Here is this Jesus who has come down to give us this day our daily bread. Not just our material needs being met, but he wants us to know that he's concerned about meeting every need in our life. Not felt needs, but real needs. And 2,000 years ago, he did come. He came at the right time. He left the throne of glory and was willing to be nailed on a cross of torture, a cross of crucifixion. He came down and left the precinct of paradise to mingle with sinners like you and like me. He came down. He came down to be rejected, by people. He came down. He came down to be disappointed by his own disciples. He came down, I tell you, he came down to dwell in the midst of people. For the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He came down. He came down to be put in a borrowed tomb. And anything that you borrow, if you're real honest, you're going to give it back. He borrowed it on Friday. He stayed in the grave on Saturday. But Sunday morning, he gave it back. And he rose with all power in his hand. And therefore, brothers and sisters, we ought to thank God for our daily bread. Because one of these days, it won't be daily. It will be eternally. Where we will gather around the throne to praise God for all that he's done for us. Give us this day, because his grace is sufficient this day. His love is available this day. His truth is in our midst this day. Thank God for the daily provision of Christ himself. And if you seek first, Matthew 6:33, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all the other things will be added unto you. Whatever you need, just seek him first. I leave you with this. I have to leave you with this. I know chicken has died that we might live, but I've got to leave you this. I think we get enamored with what comes out of his hand than with his hand. That we get more concerned about, give us this day our daily bread, what comes out of his hand. And that becomes more important, what comes out of his hand, than his actual hand. So much so, like a little child, this is the way God would want it to be. He wants Malachi to run up into the lap of Gerald and sit there and say, Daddy, I don't want anything. I just want to be in your presence. I don't want anything from you. I just want to hold you and you hold me. What happens? We start that way. And I've known people when individuals have gotten infirmed and old and they put their names in the will to get hundreds of thousands of dollars, then the beneficiary wants to rush the benefactor to the grave because they're more concerned about what comes out of the hand than the hand. Like the prodigal son. Dad, as far as I'm concerned, you're already dead. Because they're more interested in what comes out of the hand than the hand. And we can get that way. Give us this day our daily. Lord, we want what really comes out of your hand. We want the healing more than we want the healer. We want the gift more than we want the giver. We want the blessing more than we want the blesser. Love God. Don't worry about what comes out of his hand. You want his hand to be around you. You want his hand to love you. You want his hand to caress you. You want his hand to woo you. And if you want his hand more than what comes out of his hand, what comes out of his hand will already be taken care of and will give that to you. I'm so glad that I'm in the hand of God. I'm so glad that for 76 years he has provided from his hand what I need because he has me in his hand. Our Father, thank you for your goodness, for your provision, for your keeping power, for your preserving power, for your care. And for those who might be here who have never experienced your saving power, save today. For those who have been saved and have become more interested in your gifts than you, the giver, I pray that you would bring us back to that relationship with you that's so intimate, that just knowing that we are in your hand is enough. We commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen.